This Advent season, we are continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John, chapter 14, looking together at these words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples on the night before his death. Now, I know this is not a typical sort of Advent text, perhaps. Maybe it's not one that we would naturally expect. And yet, I think it's a fitting one for us to look at this Advent season. I think there's two good reasons for that. The first is because this chapter in John 14, and really the entire Upper Room discourse, gives us Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one to whom we anticipate His coming, at His most intimate moment on earth in many ways. This is not Jesus teaching the crowds with His parables that hide their meaning. This is not Jesus confronting His enemies with bold words. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples, and even as He'll tell them in John 15, the next chapter, speaking to His friends, actually. And He is speaking to them when the time is short, when the most important things must be spoken of. And He tells them of these things in simple, plain, unadorned language. There are no parables here. Jesus speaks clearly to His disciples of who He is and why He came. The second reason is this. I think the second reason this is a good chapter for us to look at during the Advent season is because, as we've already talked about today, the season of Advent is a season of remembering that we are those, as Christians, who wait. We wait for our Lord. He is not with us in the way that He promises one day He will be. And so we wait for Him. We anticipate His coming again to us. And in this chapter, Jesus is doing something very specific with His disciples. He is preparing them for His absence. He is preparing them for His death, and then after His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, His leaving them to go back to His Father. He is preparing them, in other words, to wait for Him to come again. And so really, I think this text speaks to us right where we are as those who wait for the Lord to come to us. I want to encourage you to listen again to these words this morning in John 14. We've looked at the past several weeks, the first 11 verses of this chapter, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Listen carefully this morning to God's Word, these words that are spoken to us actually from the lips of the Word made flesh Himself. Jesus spoke to His disciples and He said, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's now pray and ask for His Spirit to bless us with His presence. Father in heaven, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts together this morning as we reflect on these words of your Son, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. In many stories that we're familiar with, ones that compel us as human beings, the main character has to leave the familiar and the comfortable, and he or she has to go into the uncomfortable, into the unknown. Right? Alice has to go down the rabbit hole. Bilbo must leave the hobbit hole. Virgil has to leave Troy to found Rome. Even in more recent society, right, Neo has to take the red pill, right, in order to leave the Matrix. This is a common theme, right, from ancient literature to modern literature. And these experiences are always profoundly disorienting at first, right? They're confusion. You don't know what's happening. You've left what is familiar and gone into the unknown. I think one of the ways to understand the upper room discourse, this chapter in John 14 and those that surround it, is that this is the point when Jesus carries his disciples, regardless of whether they want to do it or not, when he carries them out of the hobbit hole, right, down the rabbit hole, when he gives them the red pill and says, you need to take this, and he puts it down their throat. Because what Jesus is doing is speaking to them about profoundly new ways about it, what it means for God to dwell with man and for man to be in relationship with God. The Upper Room Discourse is the opening of a new reality to the disciples, one they could not have on their own imagined or anticipated. The first way that he does this is he says, remember, I am the way to God in verse 6. Remember how he said that? He said, you don't need to worry, Philip, about where you're going. Or Thomas, about where you're going. Because I'm not simply pointing the way to God. I'm not simply showing you how to get to where you need to go. I am actually the way to God. In my resurrected body, I will be a new and living way into God's presence that is certain, that is sure. And then verse 9, at the text we looked at last week, Jesus unveiled a new reality to them, which was that they didn't need to long anymore for a revelation of the Father, to see the face of God, because in Himself they had seen the Father. He was the full revelation of God to them. There was no aspect of God, no part of God that was hidden, that was not revealed in the person of Jesus. And so they didn't need to be afraid that God was hidden from them, that God was something unanticipated, something they could not understand or expect. He was before them in the flesh, in the fullness of the revelation of the Father. And now this morning in our text, as he continues to speak to them, he is going to unfold a new aspect, a new disorienting reality for them that they must adjust to. And indeed, in many ways, will spend the rest of their lives adjusting to. And that is simply this. He says, I'm going away from you. It's true. But do not be afraid, because I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, my Father and I are actually going to dwell inside of you. The Spirit will live in you, and you will become a dwelling place for God. That's what he's saying here. That's an amazing thing to claim, to say, that a human being will become a dwelling place for God. And yet that's clearly what Jesus says here. Listen to verses 16 and 17 again. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. right? Not to leave, but to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. And remember, who is the truth? Who is the way, the truth, and the life? It's Jesus, right? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know me. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit will live in you, Jesus says. Then later down the text in verses 18 and 20, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Right? Just as the Father is in the Son is in the Father, so he will be in us by the power of the Spirit. And then in verse 23, he says it even more clearly. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, make our place of abiding, our dwelling place with him. We will come to him and dwell with him. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. I'm going away, but I won't leave you alone. I'm going to come, and by the power of the Spirit, God himself will dwell in you. He keeps coming back to it. He keeps saying it again and again because it's a lot for the disciples to take in, this idea that they could not have really anticipated or understood in the moment without Jesus telling them. And there's a reason for that. Though this has been so significant for the disciples. And I think to really understand the weight of what Jesus is saying, we have to understand and go back to the story as even as they would have done in their own minds. You see, the disciples, they would have remembered that when God created all things, when he created man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden, he did it so that he, for many reasons, right, for his glory, because he loved to create things, because he thought the world was beautiful and good, but he also did it that he might dwell with his people. Remember that heartbreaking moment, right, in Genesis 3 after the sin of Eve, when Adam and Eve realize they are naked and they go into the bushes and hide, and the Lord comes in the cool of the day to walk with his people, to be with them, and they're not there. Right? They're hiding. They're gone from him. God had come to dwell with his people. That's the reason why he made the garden, why he put them in it. But in their sin, they left. And then he drove them out, right? He had to exile them from the place of his dwelling because of their sin. And so they went out into the wilderness. And at that point, the story could have ended, right? God could have turned his face away. He could have said, I desire to dwell with my people, but it is not going to work out because they don't desire to dwell with me. But it's not the end of the story. Remember in Genesis 12, when the Lord calls Abraham and Sarah to himself, a new Adam and Eve, and he says, I will bless you and make you a blessing to the world. I'm going to continue to dwell with my people. And then remember how the sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah were taken out of slavery in Exodus, right? And then, do you know what God told them to do? He said, in the middle of your camp, I want you to build a house for me. Build a tabernacle that I might dwell in your midst. And I know that you've sinned. I know that you're going to fall short. And so I'm going to set up a system of sacrifice so that I might continue to dwell with you despite your sin, that you might remain clean so I can be holy and with you, in your midst, dwelling with you. And of course, we know the story goes on from there, that in Solomon, the text that we heard this morning, God did not leave his people as wanderers, but he gave them a land and he gave them a place to build a temple, a permanent house for his dwelling, that his people might come to him and be with him, that he might dwell there in the midst of them in the promised land. It was a glorious day, the day of the temple's dedication. And it was glorious because the Israelites understood that they had built a place for God to dwell with them, to be with them. And yet the story doesn't end there either. Because that sacrificial system, it was not sufficient, right? Because of the sin, rebellion, the idolatry of Israel, that temple, that house was burnt to the ground. The glorious house that Solomon had built, that would be a place for God's dwelling, was burnt to the ground by the Babylonians. And the gold and possessions were carried off as the people were carried off into exile. Because of the sin of the people. Again, God desired to dwell with his people, but they would not have him dwell with them. And yet again, not the end of the story. Because in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh. And as John tells us, He dwelt among us, or He tabernacled among us. He became again the presence of the living God. He became the new temple. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been telling the disciples, I am the new temple. I am the place of God's dwelling. I am the revelation of the Father to you. Because the Father continues to desire to dwell with His people, to be with them despite their sin. All of this are things that the disciples had come to believe and know about Jesus. And yet now He was saying He was going to go away. God had come to dwell with His people in the person of Christ, and yet now He was to depart. And so they were rightly afraid. But then Jesus gives them this promise, right? This new unfolding of the revelation of Himself. His, I'm going away, but I'm going to do something new. I'm going to send my Spirit. My Spirit will dwell in you, and you yourselves will be the dwelling place of God, because the Spirit will live in you. It's a fascinating thing that Jesus says. No longer will the dwelling place of God be in a house, a tent, a glorious temple, even a garden. Now the dwelling place of God will be in man himself, in men and women who trust in Christ and are blessed by the presence of the Spirit. It's a phenomenal thing. It's almost too much to believe and understand and wrap our minds around. You can imagine the confusion of the disciples that evening. And yet it's what Jesus says. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And He will be with you forever. For He dwells with you and will be in you. And again, He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father and you are in me, and I am in you. That day, of course, is the day of the resurrection, when all of this would have been made known to them. And then again in verse 23, where He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home, make our dwelling place with him. This is what Jesus was telling them. It was almost too much, too astounding for them to really wrap their minds around. Yet that's clearly what He's saying. And His teaching here was confirmed, of course. On the day of His resurrection, on that evening, actually, the text we heard already in the gospel, where Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Here are my hands and my side. And then He did something else. He breathed on them. Isn't that fascinating how John brings that out, that Jesus breathed on the disciples? It's clearly an echoing of Genesis 2, when the Lord God made man out of the dust, and then He breathed on him and filled him with His Spirit, that he became a living being. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's doing a new thing, a new creation, breathing the Holy Spirit into His disciples, that He might, by His Spirit, live inside of them. Not just in a place where they could come and visit and go and then leave and return to their homes, but inside of them, that He might be with them forever, that He might say, I will never leave you or forsake you. And all of this was confirmed again in the writings of the epistles, the apostles. They understood this reality, that something had changed with the coming of Christ and with His death and resurrection and ascension and sending of the Spirit. Did you hear those words of Paul that we heard already this morning? Where he says to the Corinthians as though it's something that's obvious. Do you not know that you are God's temple? That temple in Jerusalem, he's saying, it doesn't matter anymore. Right? It still stands. There are still sacrifices that are taking place there. But it is not the place of God's dwelling any longer. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. As Paul says, for the God's temple is holy. It is set apart. And you are that temple. And he says it again and again in other places in his writing. That's the reality for us who live after the incarnation, after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, that we are now the dwelling place of God in a new way because Jesus has sent his Spirit to fill us and to be with us and in us. The triune God makes his home in us. I want to make two applications of this reality for us this morning as we close. The first is simple. It's simply this. I want to do it by asking questions. The first question, do you know, because this is true, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, that you are never alone? Do you know that? Because the Spirit dwells in you, you are never alone. I know the season of the holidays and all that that means within our culture. This is a time when the nuclear family and family relations are emphasized in such a way that many of us realize the discrepancy we feel between what we long to have in terms of communion with others and what we actually experience, right? This is a difficult time for some in that way, for many, really. And any of us, if we are honest, I think we can confess that we all long for greater intimacy with others than we experience. That is a reality. That's part of what it means to be human in this world. Yet the promise of this text is that no matter how lonely we might feel at times, how unknown we might feel to those around us, how disappointed we are because we don't have even people in our homes that we long to have, we have not been left as orphans. We've not been left alone because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And so we are not alone. Second question is this. Do you know also, not only that you are not alone, but do you know your significance as a human being? It's fascinating about this text, I think. That God was not content any longer just to build a house of stone and gold and dwell in that place, but he was going to use something much more significant, much more wonderful and beautiful. He was going to use the bodies of men and women as his dwelling place. You see, one of the most subtle lies of our culture is that our significance comes from the things that we do, the tasks that we perform, the accomplishments that we pile up, right? The degrees we have, the salary we earn, with the possessions we take and we buy. That's where our significance comes. We need to make a mark on this world, right? We need to follow our hearts and do whatever it is we think we should do and leave a mark so that others might remember us by. And that is where our significance lies. But this text tells us something else. It says, you are significant, you matter, because God's Spirit dwells in you. Because God has chosen you as a dwelling place for himself. It's amazing how small dreams we dream when we're left to our own devices, right? We tie our significance to these things that pass away, that will not last. And yet when the Lord comes to us and speaks to us, he gives us something better than we could even anticipate. C.S. Lewis, a Christian theologian of the 20th century that some of you may know, he draws on the imagery of Jesus and Paul, and he puts it this way. I love this illustration he gives about our significance as human beings, who we are in God's eyes. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew these things, these jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. Anyone relate to that? What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. for he intends to come and live in it himself. You thought he was building a little cottage, but he's building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. Friends, I think this explains to us many things: our significance, our worth, and also why the Lord is so intent on making us whole, right? He won't leave us alone. He continues His Spirit to work in us and to bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus has spoken, even as Christ tells His disciples here. He continues to persevere with us and do things perhaps that are painful at times because of our significance and worth in His eyes. Because He is not content to leave us as little cottages. He intends to make us into palaces, into homes for Himself. That's the good news for us today, that we are more, perhaps, than we imagine ourselves to be. We are dwelling places of the living God. By His Spirit, He has made us His home forever. And that is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this good news, for this gospel that Jesus gives His disciples on His last night with them, that He is not leaving them as orphans, even though He goes away, that He will be with them forever by the power of the Spirit, and that they actually will themselves be dwelling places of the living God. Father, I pray that You'd help each one of us this morning to wrestle with that reality, for what that means for us ethically, for what that means for us in terms of how we understand ourselves, for what that means for us in terms of the hope that we have in Christ and the transformation that awaits each of us because of the work of His Spirit and His intent, because of the intent of Jesus to make us a dwelling place for Himself. I pray You be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to stand with